From the heart of our nation's capital, here's Family Research Council President Tony Perkins.
Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to Washington Watch. Coming up, are hospitals being given financial incentive to inflate the numbers of coronavirus deaths? And if so, why? Congressman Blaine Lutenmeyer from Missouri is here in just a moment. And you can't talk about the coronavirus without talking about big tech that is now aggressively deciding who gets to be heard and who doesn't. Conservative lawmakers are increasingly growing concerned, as they should be, and some are saying enough is enough, taking steps now to hold the gatekeepers of the virtual public square accountable. South Carolina Congressman Ralph Norman has more a little later here on Washington Watch. And you may have seen this over the weekend in Portland. They were not only burning American flags in the streets, but they were also burning Bibles. Now, over the last several weeks, we've seen an increasing number of attacks on churches. So what's the connection between America's history, our country's symbols, and this hostility toward Christianity? Larry Taunton, executive director of the Fix Point Foundation, joins me a little later for that conversation. You won't want to miss it. Also, what is happening in the Middle East? A massive explosion in Beirut, Lebanon today. General Jerry Boykin is here with the latest on that here on Washington Watch. The website, TonyPerkins.com. If you're on Twitter, it is at T. Perkins, or Parler, for that matter, at T. Perkins. By the way, lots of resources there for you at TonyPerkins.com. The coronavirus it's just throwing the world upside down. And we're seeing this as a central part of this election, the political debate surrounding the coronavirus. Unemployment has skyrocketed. Many are still afraid to leave their homes. Unfortunately, over 100,000 Americans have lost their lives to COVID-19. But could these financial incentives for Medicare-related COVID-19 deaths be inflating the numbers? Could the numbers be inaccurate, and could that be fueling political debate? Joining me now to talk about the incentives for coronavirus reporting deaths from hospitals is Congressman Blaine Lutenmeyer. He represents the 3rd Congressional District of Missouri. Congressman, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Tony. Good to be with you this afternoon.
Now, last week, there was a hearing on this topic, and it was interesting that you asked it because I was watching that, and in fact, I had a personal experience with this with a relative that recently passed away who had been tested for the coronavirus about 6 to 8 weeks prior to his death, and his death was actually not prompted. He had an accident, but on the death certificate, it listed COVID-19 as the reason for death. And that began me asking questions, which you have repeatedly asked. Why are we getting skewed numbers based upon these financial incentives for reporting these COVID-related deaths or unrelated deaths?
Well, I think we are, Tony. I think, back in the first part of July, we had a hearing with my select committee, and Admiral Gerwar was there, and he is the Deputy Secretary of HHS, which is the entity that actually makes the payments on this. And I asked the question at that time because, anecdotally, I'd had a lot of people tell me, like you had just described, that people were in automobile accidents, and then they were listed as dying from COVID. People had heart attacks, and they were listed as COVID because whenever they pass, there is a test done to see once if they had COVID in their system. And if they did have COVID, then it's listed as a cause of death. And as a result of that, in the CARES Act, which we passed back in, March, there is a plus-up of 20% for hospitals to be able to charge more if they give services to somebody who has COVID. The intention there is to reimburse hospitals for the extra PPE and all the extra procedures and precautions they have to take when they come in contact with a coronavirus patient. It's not there to post death, be able for them to be able to say that they can charge somebody for having attended to them for their COVID needs, which they didn't, obviously, if it was an auto accident or heart attack. And so I asked the question again the other day because I didn't get a chance to finish up my questioning. I only get 5 minutes when I'm in those committee hearings, and that happened to be the last question that I was able to ask, and I didn't get the follow-up question, which, okay, what are you doing about it? So I thought, when I check with Dr. Redfield and just double check and see once what he was saying, because he's the director of the CDC. And so I did, and I asked the same question of him, and he admitted the same thing, that yes, those numbers are inflated. And I can tell you, as I stated in committee, that the governor of Colorado, he did a study of his numbers and found that 12% of the deaths were incorrectly attested to COVID-19. I can tell you that we've also are aware that Pennsylvania's got a couple hundred, as well as Texas. Now, just this last week, has found 225 people that were miscategorized as dying from COVID. So there's a perverse incentive for the hospitals to be, while we want to pay them for their treatment and their expenses that they are involved with when they treat people with COVID, to go out and actually tell people that their loved one died from COVID, which they didn't, and then be able to make money off that, to me, that's a rather disingenuous way and manipulative way of going about this, and quite frankly, perverse in how they go about this. So that's the reason for the questions, a little background on what's been going on.
Well, Dr. Deborah Brix, who is a part of the coronavirus response team at the White House, she has been quoted as saying that she believes that the deaths are being overcounted by as much as 25%. Now, just so folks are clear on what we're talking about here, these are Medicare patients. They would receive normally $5,000, but if it's a COVID-19, under the CARES Act, if it's pneumonia, it's $13,000. And if the patient ends up on a ventilator, then it goes up to $39,000 in terms of the reimbursement that the hospital would get. So clearly there's a monetary incentive for the hospitals, but this is now factoring into, and I don't think the hospitals are doing this intentionally, but this is a politically charged issue. When we see these numbers going up each and every day, number one, because we're doing more testing. I mean, I'm 2 weeks recovered from the coronavirus. I did the test, so that was reported. I was among those numbers. And as you see these numbers going up, it's becoming a major political issue in an election year.
Yeah, I mean, it is. You know, the media is making something out of the number of cases of positive tests, which is fine. We need to know that. But I think they're not talking about the percentage of hospitalizations, which goes down because we're finding so many positive tests that are asymptomatic individuals. And in the deaths, we found that and this is something that a lot of people don't know, and that we don't talk about it very much, especially the press doesn't talk about it, is that they even have some drugs now that actually works. They've got some processes and procedures that they're doing now to minimize some of the effects of the virus and able to get people out of hospital and save lives. And as a result, the death rate's actually going down instead of going up. And so it's a little disconcerting to get the wrong information out here. Everybody says, let the science drive what's going on, let the data drive it. Well, if you don't have good data, it's incorrect. And it's, the governor of Colorado says 12%. If Dr. Burke says 25%, let's just shoot in the middle there about 20%. So 20% of the 150,000 to 160,000 deaths are not there. So now we're overestimating by 20% the deaths. That's pretty significant, I think. And I think it's something that we need to be getting a handle on here, because if we're going to base a lot of our decisions on the number of deaths, number of cases that test positive, we need to understand where that data comes from and where it's going. And to me, it's very important.
I think so. And I think, when you're potentially skewing that data with financial incentives coming from the federal government. Now, I understand, Congressman Lutnier, the whole rationale. I mean, there's additional costs related. My daughter is an ER nurse that works with the COVID patients. I understand the extra precautions they have to take, the extra equipment and cost and all of that. However, when you see someone, and, I've seen a couple of these cases and up close and personal, and as you said, you've heard these stories. I think it requires further investigation, especially since these numbers are being exploited for political purposes.
Yeah, and I think, you know, our job is to be, you know, make sure those dollars are used in the right way, that we're accountable for them. And so what I've done is I've got a letter sent out as of yesterday morning to the doctors Gerwa and to Dr. Redfield and say, okay, you guys have testified under oath in my committee that you believe that there's some funny business going on with these numbers. They're being overstated. So what are you going to do about it? Mm-hmm. Because it is the taxpayer dollars that are being used here, manipulated. And my job is to make sure that they're not being, you know, taken advantage of. People, you know, taxpayer dollars are not being used inappropriately here. So, you know, I think that's where we're going. That's my next step. I think when you have two people that stature testify under oath that there's some funny business going on with these numbers, I think we need to take another look at it and continue to investigate. So that's what we intend to do.
And I actually trust Dr. Redfield. I've had him on my program before, and I think he's a straight shooter. He's going to answer the questions that he's asked. And so I think you should get a solid answer from him and follow up. And I'd be very interested to hear what that is. But Congressman Lueckenmayer, I want to ask you this question. As you have now been in multiple committee hearings discussing this issue, you've you know, you're right there in the front row. Is the issue of the coronavirus, COVID-19, has it become more of a political issue than a health and medical issue in terms of the focus that's being placed on it?
Yeah, I really think it has, Tony. And you're correct with Dr. Redfield. I had a long conversation with him on a personal basis before the committee, and he's very open and very honest, and he's a straight shooter. But to answer your question, I think we've seen after the initial six-week period here when we were all concerned about a virus we had never heard of or seen before, what do we do? How do we react? What kind of precautions do we need to take? What medications work against it or don't work against it? I mean, we were in limbo here, and so everybody was pulling the wagon the same way. And then suddenly, after a while, everybody kind of figured out that, okay, well, it really affects seniors mostly. Other people can get it, but don't necessarily get quite as sick or as deathly sick. Young people get minimally sick, and how it's transmitted and what drugs do or do not work. And so they kind of got a handle on where we're going with it. And now the farther we get, the more politicized we get. And I tell people, yeah, you know, the key word is always perspective. To keep in perspective, here in Missouri, we still have lost more people to the common flu this year than we have to COVID-19. The medical professionals keep telling us, you know, your child is in greater danger going to school and catching the regular flu than they are COVID-19.
Yeah.
So it's a perspective. You have to keep it all in perspective.
Yeah, and I think the media is exploiting it, and I think these inflated numbers only add to that. Congressman, thank you for joining us, and thanks for bringing light to this one aspect of the coronavirus.
My pleasure, Tony. Thank you. Take care.
All right. Congressman Blaine Lueckenmayer from Missouri. Find out more, go to the website, TonyPerkins.com. You know, look, I'm not given to conspiracies, but there's just so many oddities surrounding the coronavirus, how it's being reported. You know, he mentioned the conversation, you know, being able to talk about the science. Well, coming up next, Congressman Ralph Norman of South Carolina joins us about a big tech hearing and how the big tech continues to censor ideas they don't like. That's next. Don't go away.
Do Christians have a biblical obligation to participate in government? Do Christians have a duty to vote? And if so, what principles should inform them while casting their ballots? How should pastors think about politics, and how can they shepherd their congregations well during an election season? The gospel of Jesus Christ has implications for all areas of our life, including politics. Christians must be prepared to grapple with the moral issues of our day, the reality of our two-party system, and follow our Christian convictions to their logical end by voting for candidates that support clear biblical values. Family Research Council has partnered with 21 state family policy councils for a new edition of Biblical Principles for Political Engagement. This booklet provides biblical wisdom and clear answers to pivotal questions to help you navigate the political landscape. This publication exists to facilitate careful thinking about issues and encourage God-honoring political engagement that filters all issues and candidates through a biblical worldview. To read the full publication, visit frc.org/engage.
Masculinity in America has never been under attack the way it is today. We've reached the point where the term itself is considered toxic or offensive to many. The consistent message in our nation is that masculinity by nature is bad and is the root cause of many of the problems plaguing our society. From his experience as a military combat officer and ordained minister of the gospel, Lieutenant General William Boykin has seen and dealt with firsthand the breakdown of leadership in our nation by the lack of godly men living lives of biblical purpose. In his latest book, Man to Man, Rediscovering Masculinity in a Challenging World, he addresses the essential elements of manhood as a provider, an instructor, a defender, a battle buddy, and a chaplain, and explains how to personally develop these traits and pass them to the next generation. Get your copy today of Man to Man, wherever books are sold.
Hey, Matt.
Hey, Hannah.
What's going on? Why so gloomy?
Well, I'm a little disappointed. I had a lot planned to do during the stay-at-home time, and I just didn't do it.
Oh, yeah? What did you have planned that you didn't get to do?
Well, I was actually hoping I would finally be able to get time to do a regular Bible reading routine, and I started a couple of times. I just didn't stick with it.
Don't be too down on yourself. Starting a new routine can be hard, but one way to help is to join in with others and to have a good game plan. I think I have a good solution for you.
Oh, yeah?
Tony Perkins and FRC are doing a 2-year study in the Word. They have it all mapped out.
When did they start? I would be so far behind.
Oh, that's not a problem. You can literally jump in anytime. There's a daily reading, just a couple of chapters a day, with questions to help you think about what you're reading.
Nice. Where can I find this?
Go to frc.org/Bible, and you can get started.
Where's that again?
frc.org/Bible.
Got it. Checking it out now.
This is Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins. The website, tonyperkins.com. All right. Last week, we talked about this on the program. Doctors coming to Capitol Hill talking about their experience in treating COVID-19 patients. Well, it just so happened that their treatments were not acceptable to Facebook and others, and so they took down the video. We talked about it. 17 million people viewed it last Monday. They took it down, saying that it was not compatible with the information they had from the World Health Organization. Well, it just so happened that the timing of that coincided with some hearings, and one in particular is on big tech censorship, a subcommittee hearing. But one of the members of Congress, many members of Congress, quite frankly, are fed up with this selective censoring of conservatives. And quite frankly, I see it. I see it. It's happening. So they've introduced the Stop the Censorship Act of 2020. And joining me now to talk about it is the author of the bill, South Carolina Congressman Ralph Norman. He represents the 5th Congressional District in South Carolina. Congressman, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Well, glad to be back, Tony. Appreciate it.
The timing of last week's incident with the ability of you to point to a remedy with this bill, I mean, this censorship is becoming more and more blatant, is it not?
Yeah, it is, Tony, and they have no shame to do it. It's shadow banning. I know after the banning of the doctor that we're just giving her opinion of her patients and hydroxychloroquine had affected them. My phone started ringing at 4:30 the next morning saying, why did they shut it down of her testimony? And she was just giving her opinion. She's a medical doctor. All of them were and are. And, you know, they just do this indiscriminately, and it's time to fight them. I mean, they've got a monopoly. I'm really worried about, you know, if they'll do this on one conference, one speaker, when you had a variety of doctors giving their opinions, not only on the treatment, but on going back to school and other things. It's a sad commentary, but it's a wake-up call, and it's a good thing to know that they did it, and they're really, if you listen to the testimony, they're non-repentant about it.
They're going to continue to do it. They throttle conservatives, and it's time to fight it.
Well, and they, you know, they act as if, and it's become, I mean, by default, they are a virtual public square. But then they're quick to say, we're not the public square. We're not the free speech alley. You know, we're a private company. But it clearly they have, and the evidence is overwhelming, they have a bias. But there is a remedy. The administration, by executive order, have taken some actions. You've introduced legislation, Stop the Censorship Act of 2020, which targets one element of the social media world where they have immunity, where they you really can't hold them accountable. They've been given special privileges, which is it's been very lucrative for them. That's what this goes after. That's what the administration in their executive order is going after as well, is it not?
It is, and it's the right thing to do if in the private sector, and I'm in the real estate world. If I put out a faulty product, you go to court. People can sue you. Mm-hmm. And with the tech giants, they're immune from that, and that shouldn't be. So that's why the bill, of course, Ms. Pelosi's not going to let anything get out because the trial lawyers support her, and this is not something that she would even consider. But we're going to keep doing it and keep putting it back up and exposing it because, you know, we've got to be get our voice back to tell the American people what's happening.
Let me, Ralph, unpack that for just a moment so our listeners know exactly what you're trying to do and what's happening. Let's say, for instance, just, you know, Twitter, Facebook, they don't like your topic. They don't like your religion. They have immunity from being sued. You can put your ideas up there. They don't like it. They can take it down and say, oh, we're not going to let you have a platform. You can't use our platform. Because of this provision in law that was granted to them years ago, they can't be sued in court, even though they could be blatantly discriminating. Is that correct?
Yes, correct. It's Section 230 of the code, of the statute. And they're immune from liability, and so they have no – and they've lobbied for this. I mean, they've put a lot of money behind it. Again, this is a monopoly doing this. And if they censure like they did one speaker, look at what they're doing in this upcoming election. But we ought to be able to sue them, take them to court. If they found this one doctor, her prescribing or saying the treatments of hydroxychloroquine was successful, if that's objectionable – what about all the comments that Rashida Tlaib made about the president? What about Omar saying that 9/11 was just another happening? I mean, what about all that they right. never hear a word about? They leave it up, and it's time to fight. And I just did not know until they took this down the extent that they're doing it. They watch everything, and we shouldn't put up with it.
Yeah, I mean, if we're talking about material that's unlawful, that is inciting violence against the government or against other people, I mean, that's one thing, criminal behavior. But just an opinion or, quite frankly, in this case with these doctors, a set of facts you disagree with, you should not have the right to silence them.
No, and get this. I was talking to a tech guy who mentioned, he was talking about the elections and he had heard about the shadow banning of this doctor. He said that 2.4 million Americans, up to 10.6, that the tech giants can influence in the upcoming election. Mm-hmm. So how does that happen? He said, I'll give you the perfect example. They will send alerts out to Democrat voters likely to vote the Democrat ticket to go vote. They will not send the same message out to Republicans.
Yeah.
Now explain to me how that's fair. And explain to me how a monopoly should be able to do that.
Yeah, I mean, if they want to do that, that's fine, but they need to play by the same rules as everybody else. And we need to be completely aware of it because, folks, you need to use other platforms. Congressman Ralph Norman, thanks so much for joining us and bringing attention to what I think is a vitally important issue. Folks, when we come back, General Jerry Boykin joins us. By the way, this is a reminder. This is a great reason to have the Stand Firm app. And you need to share it with your friends because we need to have platforms, radio programs like Washington Watch that can't be censored by the tech giants the way they censor us on Twitter and Facebook. This is serious stuff, our ability to communicate. All right, we're coming back with more. Don't go away.
Oh, man.
What's wrong?
I just missed Washington Watch with Tony Perkins, and our congressman was going to be on the show today.
Oh, that's not a big deal.
What do you mean?
Well, you can always catch the replay of the day's show.
How's that?
With the Stand Firm app.
Yeah?
Yep, you can catch that day's program and so much more. You can contact your elected officials on campaigns and policies that are important to you with the Take Action tab. You can listen to Washington Watch with Tony Perkins live and play previous episodes while conveniently going about your day. You can access the Washington Update, informative blogs, tweets, and critical campaigns on the main feed, so you can stay up to date on local and national news.
Wow, I'd definitely use that. How do you find the app?
Just visit frc.org/app and download, or search Stand Firm in the App Store.
Okay, that's Stand Firm.
Yep, Stand Firm.
How do you know all this?
Because I'm a SageCon, but that's another story.
Huh?
Are you looking to grow closer in your relationship with Jesus and in your knowledge of God's Word? Family Research Council has released a new 3-part series titled 3 Ways to Read the Bible. In this series, Patrina Mosley, FRC's Director of Life, Culture, and Women's Advocacy, shares helpful ways to be encouraged and directed by God's truth through studying and applying the Bible's text. Now's the time to get to know God through His Word by looking into the Bible and learning what it says about God, humanity, and the power of Scripture. During this season of isolation, devote time to the Lord and seek out His meaning for you. In times of crisis and any time, this blog series is a great primer on opening your eyes and heart to Him through His Word. Check out this helpful resource and learn how to read the Bible with not just your eyes, but your heart. To learn more, visit frcblog.com. That's frcblog.com.
This is Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins, your host. Glad to have you with us. The website, TonyPerkins.com. All right. Earlier today, two large explosions devastated Lebanon's capital city, Beirut. Footage taken in the immediate aftermath shows windows blown out, streets littered with debris, and cars upturned by the strength of the blast. The impact was reportedly felt 200 kilometers away in Cyprus. Joining me now to debrief us on today's breaking news is Lieutenant General Jerry Boykin, FRC's Executive Vice President, former commander of the U.S. Army's Delta Force. He spent time in both Beirut and South Lebanon. General, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Tony. Good to be with you.
We know the death toll at present, 73, over 3,700 wounded. That number's obviously going to go up. What do we know thus far?
Well, it's confirmed that there were two explosions, but what it appears is one was a precursor to the it actually set something much larger off. There are reports now from the government of Lebanon that there's a warehouse there that has been filled with explosives since 2014. Allegedly, these were things that they captured on a ship that tried to come into the port there. They stored them in the in this warehouse. There's also reports, though, that the warehouse was full of ammonium nitrate, which is highly explosive, as you probably know. And so I think first reports are always very skeptical. It's going to take a period of time before they sort this thing out. It could have been a deliberate terror attack, for that matter. The question then would be for what, to achieve what? Beirut is in bad shape. And even though they have different factions there, they have the Christians, they have the Muslims, they have the Yazidis, they have a variety of different elements in there, not to mention the fact that they've got Hezbollah in South Lebanon. So there are a lot of different factions in there, many of which are enemies of each other. But it's going to be a period of time, I think, before they'll know exactly whether this was a deliberate attack or just carelessness there that was that probably could have come at any time.
You mentioned warehouse with ammonium nitrate. I think the reports I've seen is over 2,700 tons of ammonium nitrate. I mean, that is going to be quite significant in trying to do a post-blast investigation and piecing that together and what may have triggered those explosions.
Yeah, it is, Tony. It's going to be very difficult. And first of all, even if they wanted to do so. I doubt if they have the technical capabilities in an explosion this massive to go back in and do the kind of forensics that would be required for them to make a clear determination. I think that, I mean, I think it's entirely possible. The first explosion you heard was, you know, could have been as simple as a spark that that set something off, and that became the precursor to the larger explosion. It's like when you watch smart munitions hit a house or a storage area that has ammunition in it. You see the explosion of the bomb, but then just a millisecond later, you see a huge explosion, and that's when the actual ammunition or munitions goes off. So I think as this unfolds, they're going to find out that it was probably not a terror attack. It was just an explosion waiting to happen if they've had that stuff in there in that quantity for so long of a period of time. The stuff cannot still be stable. It was just foolishness on somebody's part. And again, the prime minister says somebody's going to be held accountable on this.
It does tell us a lot, though, about the condition of the world, really. When we see something like this, our first reaction today is not an accident or some event, but rather a terrorist attack. I mean, that's our first inclination when we see something like this, not just in that part of the world. I mean, just literally anywhere today.
Yeah, but that part of the world has a long history, too. Remember the U.S. Embassy was bombed there back in the 80s, and then the Marine Barracks was bombed in 83. So there are two examples of things that are very close to us as Americans that took place right there in this very city. And then during the Civil War, there were car bombs going off every day. So it was a tactic that was used by both sides during that long civil war there in Beirut back in the 80s when they were, at the same time, they were taking U.S. hostages.
Just reminds us that it continues to be a very unstable place. As you mentioned, Lebanon, politically, economically, they're teetering right now, so this can only add to their misery.
No, that's exactly right. And I think it is worth mentioning, though, that the nation of Israel has offered their help, their support during this, because there is such a humanitarian need now. And, their economy is in such bad shape that the last thing they need is something that further destroys their ability to feed their own people. And more importantly, though, I think the Israelis are offering medical help at a very critical time here.
Yeah, and they've been known to do that.
Yeah.
They don't often get credit for it, but they have been known to do that many, many times. General Jerry Boykin, thanks so much for stopping in the studio today.
Glad to be with you, Tony.
All right, folks, General Jerry Boykin. Find out more, go to the website, tonyperkins.com. You can follow him on Facebook. All right, when we come back, over the weekend in Portland, protesters were not only burning the American flag, but they were burning Bibles. You know, we've seen this over the last few weeks, increasing attacks, more frequent attacks on churches. What's the connection? Attacking symbols of America, statues, history, and now Christianity. Larry Taunton, Executive Director of Fixed Point Foundation, is here next. Don't go away.
The rapidly changing moral landscape of the 21st century presents a challenge for Christians committed to biblical sexual ethics. An uprising against morality has overturned centuries of norms concerning the family, marriage, and human sexuality. Secular culture is not the only challenger of Christian sexual ethics. Increasingly, theologically liberal churches and denominations are rejecting the church's historic teaching on marriage. As a result, Christians are facing increased pressure to compromise the Bible's teaching on human sexuality. How should Christians who are committed to God's Word respond to these challenges? What does the Bible teach about sexuality? Family Research Council has a new publication that presents the biblical principles for human sexuality. It lays out a survey of culture, scripture, and church history that'll help pastors and all Christians meet modern-day challenges to biblical sexuality with truth and love. To access this publication, visit frc.org/sexuality. Again, that's frc.org/sexuality.
In today's culture, it can be difficult for men to navigate what it means to be a man and to find clear models of masculinity and manhood. There are many competing ideas out there and even confusion around the basic concepts of gender and sex. Where can boys, young men, husbands, and fathers find a model of manhood, leadership, and strength in today's culture of confusion? This is Tony Perkins inviting you to join me at a Stand Courageous Men's Conference led by men who are seasoned, compassionate leaders who understand the issues of the day. These issues will invest in unpacking our role as defenders, providers, instructors, and battle buddies so that men can have generational influence as a chaplain inside and outside the home. Join us at one of our upcoming events in Texas, Louisiana, Florida, or Virginia. Learn more about Stand Courageous and find an event near you at StandCourageous.com. That's StandCourageous.com. StandCourageous.com.
With horrifying acceleration in recent years, verified reports of murders, rapes, mutilations, and kidnapping of Christians in Nigeria have persistently increased. These attacks are frequently accompanied by the torching of homes, churches, villages, and agricultural fields. A July 15, 2020 headline reports that over 1,000 Nigerian Christians were killed in the first 6 months of 2020. This is in addition to 11,000 Christians who have been killed since June 2015. News stories about the assaults in Nigeria are rarely reported in mainstream media outlets. But when they are, they're regularly explained away as effects of climate change, local feuds, or religious wars for which both sides bear equal responsibility. For more information about the persecution of Christians in Nigeria, read FRC's publication, The Crisis of Christian Persecution in Nigeria, at frc.org/Nigeria.
All right, welcome back. I'm Tony Perkins, the website tonyperkins.com. By the way, I'm not talking about this today, but it's a resource that's helpful to you, and people have asked about it because it's been a while since we mentioned it. But, you know, this election, we've got an election coming up, and you need to be equipped with information. Talking about what is at stake in this election. In fact, we are going to talk about that in just a moment. But the media wants to focus on personalities. I want to focus on policy because policies are what matter. That's what changes things. And we have seen under this administration some of the, well, the most pro-family, pro-life policies of any administration in my lifetime. And I've got about a six-page list of these things that I'll send you so that you can share with your friends. It's good to have a conversation because people get hung up on tweets. They get hung up on other things. And I understand those things are distracting. But focus on the policy. And I've got a list. It's not commentary. It's just date, time, and the policy accomplishments of this administration that when you look at it, it'll blow you away because the media does not report this. You'll have it. Your friends won't unless you give it to them. Here's what I'll do. I'll send it to you, but you got to text me at this number, 51555, 51555. Text the word actions. That's plural. Actions. To 51555. I'll send you a link. It's a PDF. You can download it. It's yours. Share it with your friends. Put it on your social media so people will see what is at stake in this election. I'm going to be talking more about this at the end of the month as the two political parties get together and hammer out their various agendas. Now, the Republicans are just advancing their 2016 platform, which I was a key part of writing a large portion of that. Solid platform. Democrats going even more liberal. We're going to talk about the comparison between the policies. Focus on the policies. Again, text 51555. That's three fives. 51555. Text the word actions. I'll send it to you. All right. I mentioned this top of the program in Portland, Oregon this weekend. You know, the chaos continues, the rioting. It was interesting. It's caught my eye. I guess it was Sunday night I saw this, where they were burning a flag and a Bible. Same time, same place. They were using the Bible, I think, to ignite the flag. Now, we've seen this increasing frequency of attacks on religious institution, Christian institutions, churches, and others over the last several weeks as these riots have spread across the country. What's the connection? You know, I mean, we're talking about hatred for America, its history, toppling its statues, refusing to stand for the national anthem, the whole Black Lives Matter agenda, but attacking the Christianity, burning the Bible. Some in the church would say, well, what does that have to do with it? Well, joining me now to talk more about this, Larry Taunton. He is the executive director of Fix Point Foundation. Larry, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Good to be with you, Tony.
Now, Larry, I should mention for the benefit of our guest, as a graduate student in history in the mid-90s, you studied Marxism and Marxist regimes. Now,
I did.
You know, you were a little bit too late at that point, I think, with the wall coming down, but maybe not, because we see a resurgence of that. And so it's good to have somebody that's actually studied Marxism, and you can see the elements at work here in the United States, can you not?
Absolutely, Tony. This is a movie, as it were, that we've seen before. We've seen it play out first in Russia in 1917, and then, of course, throughout Eastern Europe, in China, North Korea, South America, and here it is now. Now in this country, you know, it reminds me of those old black and white videos, you know, that that we would see when we were kids, that would show the spread of communism on a map, you know, spreading like mm-hmm. red.
Right.
And here it is now in our own country.
Let's talk about this connection between, I mean, clearly there's a Marxist agenda between Black Lives Matter. They've declared it themselves. So it's not like we're putting mm-hmm. words in their mouth, but the Marxists have a disdain for two very significant institutions. Number one, the family, which the Black Lives Matter agenda clearly targets. But not so much talked about, though, but the Marxists have a disdain for Christianity, do they not?
Yes, they do. I mean, Karl Marx himself spoke quite openly, very brazenly, about the fact that religion, morality, and law, that they're all bourgeois institutions, and they have to be destroyed, and that there really is no ultimate morality. And of course, if you destroy the first one, religion, then the other two automatically fall, morality and law. So he saw the family, and this is where Black Lives Matter gets this. You can go to their website and look under the About Us tab, unless they've modified it. This is all just straight out of the Communist Manifesto, and also later Saul Alinsky's book, you know, which who had enormous influence on Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton, his book, Rules for Radicals. But Marx had a disdain for the family. He hated the family, and he believed the family should be destroyed. And as we look at the history of Marxist institutions, this is the way they treated families and the way they treated children. They sought to dissolve the family as we understand it.
Because that gives more power to the state.
Precisely. It is ultimately the worship of the state. And I want to drive home a point I made in our last discussion, Tony, because it's one that I find when I say people need just a moment to absorb it. A traditional American view of government, which is very Christian, and hence the attack on the Bible, the burning of the flag in the Bible at the same time. The two go together in this country, or at least should and often have historically. A traditional American view of government sees the state as a temporal institution that is meant to serve man, an eternal being. Marxists turn this on its head. They see man as a temporal being that is meant to serve the state, an eternal institution. And hence the reason that Marxist or socialist states, same thing, have traditionally viewed mankind as nothing more than raw material for the building of the socialist state. Hence, they can kill them by the millions and not feel there's any real conflict with the state's ultimate goals.
So, Larry, with that in mind, and as you said, the historically, I mean, clearly, America was a nation founded on Christian principles. It's our history is replete with Christian references and those elements that continue even to this day. But there are many Christians who are seeing what's happening in these cities, and they're intimidated by it. They're afraid of it. But they say, well, it's just these young people, a little rambunctious, and going out there burning a few things, tearing down a few statues. You know, after all, they're mad because of racism. But to think that somehow that the church will be left untouched by this is, well, I mean, it's a little naive, is it not?
It's more than a little bit naive. The crowds, the rioters, the protesters are not monolithic. You know, we know this. There are some people, at least early on in this, who participated that we would say are fine, good people, but who are what Ludwig von Mises, the economist, would call useful innocents, and what others have called useful idiots. People who are being used by those who are organizing these protests and driving them, particularly what we're seeing in Portland and what we saw in Minneapolis and Seattle and a number of other places where it turned violent and there were looting and so forth. These are Marxists. And Marxists are about the destruction of the existing social order. And I would encourage your listeners, Tony, I feel like I keep saying this over and over again in articles and on social media, people should go and get the Communist Manifesto. It's quite short. You'll read it in an afternoon. It is very easy to read, and you will see what a wicked little book this is. Alinsky's Rules for Radicals, again, yeah. A very short read, and people can read them and see what the goal is here.
Yeah, don't buy it. Just you can get a copy online.
You can get it online, a PDF, very easily.
It's very interesting. His and I've read it years ago, and I've reread it, but it's dedicated to the first radical. Satan, Saul Alinsky.
Well, it's interesting you say that. It's actually dedicated to his wife. However, so that there isn't, you know, somebody out there who wants to criticize us, he does say essentially that it should be. In fact, he says this. He says on the first page, lest we forget, at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical. The first radical owned a man who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer. So you're correct.
And that should tell you a lot about the focus of those who followed Saul Alinsky. All right, before we run out of time, Larry Taunton, I want to ask this question. Look, I'm a patriot. I've served in the Marine Corps. I've been a police officer. I love this country. I'm proud to be an American citizen. You know, I kneel before God, but I stand for the anthem. But my first allegiance is to the kingdom of God, and I am going to be faithful to that kingdom as well as a believer. But those two have walked in sync with one another for most of my lifetime anyway. What do we as Christians at this moment need to be, what do we need to know and what do we need to be doing?
Well, I think we need to understand, Tony, and I share your sentiments, by the way, but we need to understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Marxism is at its core, it's satanic. It's satanic. I mean, if you think about the devil, the Lucifer, who Alinsky, you know, we just spoke of, Satan takes all that is good and he inverts it, right? So he, instead of man and woman, it becomes man and man, woman and woman. Instead of grace, it becomes cynical application of law and guilt. Instead of freedom, it's slavery. And instead of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, it becomes salvation that's not a salvation through a bloody revolution. That's what the Marxists preach. So we need to understand that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against the first radical, the maestro, the master lyricist whose music all these Marxists are dancing to. And we need to be praying. And I think as a nation, we need to repent. We need to repent of our sin, our failure, not to be preaching the word when we should have, not to be using the opportunities that the Lord gave us. And then we need to move forward in grace, pronouncing the truth.
With boldness and with courage. And we cannot shrink back and lose our voice. And I think the repentance is a key part of that, because it has to be personal repentance, corporate repentance. But you talk about this, and I know we're going to be out of time here again. But America, in many ways, has repented for institutional slavery. We've made
Correct.
Those, and we've got to understand that we cannot be bludgeoned with that guilt repeatedly.
No, we cannot. Listen, since I've spoken to you last, Tony, I published a little piece that you may have seen. It's gone all over social media, called Karl Marx versus Charles Spurgeon. Both of them lived in the same city at the same time. They shared the same London air for 30 years. And while Marx was preaching bloody revolution, Spurgeon was preaching the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating because Marx was preaching a secular version of salvation that can give no redemption of sins. And he was calling for a complete overthrow of society that would create some sort of utopia. And meanwhile, Spurgeon said, and I'm not quite exactly quoting him, but he essentially said this: there could be no national regeneration without individual regeneration. So there must be individual redemption before there could be national redemption. And that's what we as Christians believe in. We don't believe in some political system that's going to save us, but we believe that as we are ourselves changed by the grace of God, society itself is changed by the grace of God.
That's absolutely right. And that is letting your light shine and not hiding it under a bushel, because if you have found the truth and been set free, you can't help but tell others and lead them back to the source of that freedom. Larry Totten, thank you so much for joining us. Always an insightful and stimulating conversation. Thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you, Tony. Delighted to be with you.
All right. To find out more, and by the way, I would encourage you to read his pieces. They're very insightful. They really are. Go to TonyPerkins.com, and you can follow the links over and read them. But I look, blatant, burning the Bible and the flag, look, it is, as he said, you know, when you look at Christianity, it is the foundation for morality and law. What are they against? It's the lawlessness and the morality which the law upholds. And don't think that, I mean, it's like the French Revolution, where the first thing they did, they came after the church because it reflected law and morality. Folks, we need to be praying, and we need to be right so that we can stand firm in these days. Until next time, I leave you with the encouraging words of the Apostle Paul, found in Ephesians 6, where he says, when you've done everything you can do, when you've prayed, prepared, and taken your stand, by all means, keep standing.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is brought to you by Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. Portions of the show discussing candidates are brought to you by Family Research Council Action. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.